We want to turn to the scriptures and see what God has to challenge us with this morning. And so if you would turn to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at another thing that Jesus said. So it's going to be Matthew chapter 16, specifically look at verses 21 to 23. If you grab one of the Bibles that we have provided for you in the back, it's on page 842. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16. And if you see the title on the screen, you're gonna know where we're going with this. So it won't be much of a surprise. But I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but following Jesus tends to be an up and down journey. And I don't know if you felt like that, or if you've thought that, like sometimes there's ups, you're successful, you're doing well, and then there's these lows where it's difficult, it's hard, and it's like you're walking through mud. I almost said quicksand. Do you remember when you were a kid, like one of the biggest concerns and fears you had because of cartoons was like quicksand was everywhere? But it turns out, like every cartoon you ever watch, people get stuck in quicksand, right? Even like Swiss Family Robinson, the zebra gets stuck in like quicksand, right? And I remember thinking like quicksand's like a serious thing. I've never run into it, right? But in my mind, for whatever reason, I wanted to be like, you know, it's like walking through quicksand. But none of us know, even though that was a big concern. Anyway, I convictedly believe that Jesus' death paid the price for my sinfulness. And and forgive me if I've assumed too much, but I assume that for the majority of you, you agree that you are convicted that Jesus' death paid for the price of your sinfulness. And I believe that I'm free from the penalty and power of sin. But consistently following Jesus, trusting him every day with everything is difficult. It is an uphill journey, and just because I convictedly believe that, I genuinely trust him with my sin, with my salvation, doesn't mean the next day is always going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's just going to be walking downhill all the time. It is an uphill journey. In fact, some have said that the Christian life is only an uphill journey, where we continue to have to keep pushing forward, but it's difficult. And I can relate to the man in the Bible who knew that Jesus was the only way his son could be healed, but he still hedged his bets. Heal him. If you can heal him, heal him. And then explained after Jesus basically said, "What do you mean if?" And he explained, "Well, I do believe, but I need you to help my unbelief." And when you read that, it sounds like a contradiction. How is that true? And I don't know, but I get it. Because I feel it. I do believe, but help my unbelief. And those two things, even though they sound contradictory, can be true at the same time. I believe in Jesus. I trust Jesus. I believe Jesus. I'm just not always very good at it. And maybe that's you. Hopefully I'm not the only one. But if I am, I can talk to myself this morning. But what is reassuring to me is that at least biblically, I'm in good company with others who have had those moments. I do believe, but help my unbelief. The first followers of Jesus had those moments too. The guys who actually lived with Jesus, who spent 3 years with Jesus, still had those moments of, I believe for sure, followed up with clearly not being good at it, not fully getting it. And if they weren't great at it all the time, then there's hope for me and there's hope for you. Infamously, one of those guys is Peter, who's the direct recipient of what Jesus said that we're going to look at, that we're going to study this morning. And it's what Jesus said is pretty startling, to say the least, when you read it. So this is, if you can imagine, if you grew up with siblings, and wrongfully and should never have enjoyed when they got in trouble, this is kind of like hearing your sibling get scolded and thinking not, boy, am I glad it was them, but maybe I should learn not to do what they just did. So let's learn a lesson from someone else's mistake this morning and take it with us so that we can leave through those doors different than we came in. So I want to set up this conversation that Jesus has with Peter specifically, but the other disciples are listening. So this is 3 years. This conversation is 3 years into Jesus' ministry of cultivating followers who are eager for God's kingdom, bringing along people who are all in on wanting God's kingdom to to be present on earth. This has been the gospel to this point. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right, that's been the gospel. That's been the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And this message means that the rule of God, and we've talked about this, the rule of God, the authority of God is returning to people's lives. The kingdom of God, it's not a political, it's not a geographic thing. It's an internal thing. It's a submissive thing. The rule of God, the authority of God is returning to people's lives, and it is possible to live under the rule of God again. So turn your back on how you used to live. Turn your back on what you used to believe. Repent. Because the rule of God is available. The rule of God is coming. The rule of God is near. So turn your back on that old life, that old identity, and specifically follow the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus has been bringing along and cultivating a group of followers who have bought into this gospel, bought into this truth. And the reason that it is possible to live under the rule of God again is that Jesus, God himself, the promised one, has come to reconcile all that was broken between God and men. And the disciples, Jesus' followers, have been on mission with Jesus for 3 years when we get to this conversation. 3 years feels really short now to a lot of us. 3 years go by very fast, but it is still a lot of time. It is a long time to spend with somebody, to learn from somebody. At 4 years, it would be a bachelor's degree. So they were very close. They had gone past their associates, and they were moving on to bachelor's. Like, this is a decent amount of time. And on more than one occasion, his followers have been sent out with that message. Life under the authority of God is returning. The rule of God is possible again, so repent. They've taken that message out, and it is a follow Jesus. He's the one teaching this. He's the one where that's the key to this. And just recently, Jesus has explained phase two of the plan to his disciples. Phase two of the plan for the return of God's rule, and he has said it's the church. It's just before our text. In chapter 16, you can take a look at that later, but that's phase two of the plan. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus has that famous conversation with the disciples, specifically Peter, about who do you think I am? Who do you guys think I am? What would you, if someone asked you, hey, who is the guy you're following? Don't say Jesus. We get that part. That's my name. But who am I actually? Who would you say that I am? And Peter answers correctly, you're the one. Like, capital O. You're the one. You're the promised one. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the chosen one, the one chosen to return the direct rule of God over men. Peter answers it right. He gets it. He gets who Jesus is. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one to return the rule of God, right? And insert that into men's life. And Jesus tells him, you're right. And the plan is, based on that truth, that I'm the one, I will build a group of people across the globe who are called out of their darkness, who are called out of the rule of sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the rule of God. I will build a movement. I will create a group of people from age to age to age until the end of the ages of people who are called out into repentance from their old way of life, their life of sin, their kingdom of darkness, into the rule of God. That's phase two of the plan. And it's going to depend on the church. It's going to depend on you guys, the disciples, and then the disciples' disciples, and then the ones that believe those disciples, and the one that came to faith from them, until a long family tree later, you're sitting in this room today. Like, that's phase two of the plan. Phase three of the plan is still coming. But that's the plan moving forward. But what Jesus hadn't told them, what he hadn't told them yet, and he's about to, which is the direct cause of the conversation this morning, is that the rest of phase one isn't what they expect. And he begins to explain that to them. And it's that revelation that leads us into the situation that we're going to read about this morning. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. So Jesus has just told them phase two is a big phase. The gospel is going to spread. It's dependent on the church. But then he explains to them how phase one is going to end. Phase one is this: Jesus is calling people and the key to the rule of God. Verse 21, from that time on, After he explained phase two, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, that would be the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So having told his followers that phase two depends on them and their ministry of calling people out of their spiritual darkness, Jesus explains to the disciples the end of phase one, which after 3 years, he hadn't told them yet. He hadn't told them the end of how this is going to go, right? So 3 years he hadn't revealed them to them, and he says this, so we need to go to Jerusalem, and I'm gonna die there. So you can imagine, having spent 3 years with Jesus, coming to a genuine belief in who he is, Peter got it right, having a genuine belief in who he is, witnessing everything you've witnessed Jesus do, pick your miracle, pick your truth, whatever it is that astounds you about him, imagine just seeing all of that and buying into who Jesus is, and then he says this, so in a couple months, I'm going to die, and it's how it's going to have to be. We're going to end up in Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. It'll be the Jews that do this. And remember, his followers are Jewish, and they're going to kill me, though I'll come back to life on the third day. And what Jesus is saying is, to get to the point where people are called out of darkness, where us in this room have the opportunity to repent and be called out of our spiritual darkness, in order to get to that point and achieve victory over sin and death, Jesus has to suffer and die to get to that point. To get to phase two, Jesus has to suffer and die in order for future generations to experience the rule of God in their lives spiritually. A lot has to go down in the next couple of months. Namely, and specifically, the payment for their sinfulness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus had to die and he had to leave. This was necessary for the church to be built and for future victory over sin in people's lives. But imagine, as the disciples, this is, again, 3 years in, you've gotten to know this guy, you've followed him, you've bought in, you believe in who he is, you've been following him, and you're convinced that he is the Messiah from God. You're convinced that he is God. You have no doubt that this man standing in front of you, I shouldn't say no doubt, there probably were, because there's ups and downs, right? But you are convicted that this man is God. He has proven to you time and time again, and after everything you've seen and heard, as Peter says, there is no other explanation as to who you are except that you're the Messiah, you're the one. And they believe in who Jesus is, but they're still Jewish. And in their Jewish mind, the Messiah, who they have now come to believe is actually Jesus, God in flesh, in their Jewish minds, the Messiah was going to establish a literal kingdom of God. They weren't catching the metaphor. They thought it was going to be a literal kingdom for God through the Messiah to rule over his people, the Jews, and anyone else who chose to submit to God would be welcome into the kingdom. And this is why they have so many arguments, if you read the Gospels, this is why they have so many arguments about their role and their importance in the kingdom. Because they think it's political. They think, oh, so am I going to be like the minister to wheat and grain? Or am I going to be like, where am I going to be in the hierarchy of this government? And they have these arguments about their role and their importance because their theology tells them, their Jewish theology tells them, that it will be political. It's going to be a real kingdom. They have no doubt that Jesus is who he was. They've just got slightly different expectations for how this is going to turn out, how this is going to work. Jesus, though, is thinking much more long-term, obviously. He's thinking eternal, and he's giving new theology of the kingdom, right? And it's not political. It's not political. It's spiritual. It's internal. And the rule he's promising is over every individual heart and the very soul of people. It's not this geographic capital. And it's this tension, this Jewish theology being overturned by Jesus teaching new theology about the kingdom specifically. It's that tension that brings about the confrontation that follows here. So imagine following Jesus for 3 years, truly believing that he's the Messiah, and then he tells you he's going to go suffer and he's going to die. And I would guess, if it was me listening to them, listening to him here, verse 21, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples, okay, what's going on, Jesus? Here's the thing. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Got it. We go there. We love Jerusalem. Jerusalem's like, it's the best place. Temple's there. It's cool. Jesus says, I'm going to go suffer many things at the hand of elders. Whoa, that doesn't, I mean, I know the Pharisees don't like you that much, but suffer things at the hands of elders. Okay, I mean, maybe we have different ways to describe suffering. Chief priests, the teachers of the law. I'm going to be killed there. Hold on. And I imagine if it was me listening to that, he would get to, I'm going to be killed, and I'm not listening anymore. And the whole, you see the thing that follows, the kill? The thing that says, you know, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm not there, right? If I'm hearing this after 3 years, and he's saying this stuff, I'm not there with him on the 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm still stuck on, what do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean you're going to be killed? And I think this is why Matthew says, he begins to explain. He's got to keep repeating this to them, like, because they're having a very hard time processing this issue. I'm guessing they're missing the part about the raised to life, because the rest is very shocking. It's very shocking. And Matthew indicates he just has to keep reminding this regularly. We have three times in the Gospels, for sure, that Jesus repeats this to them, and they're just still like, hold on, I'm lost on the killed part, right? But you can probably assume it was even more than that. It was more than that. Jesus has to keep reminding them of what, but raised to life, guys, raised to life. Because in their mind, their Messiah can't die. Because if he dies, he's not the Messiah. So in their mind, he can't die. So shortly after Peter expresses complete faith in who Jesus is, he believes it. Don't mistake this. This isn't fake. This isn't like he just said it because he wanted to. Peter really believes who Jesus is. He knows that he's all in. Jesus says, good. So the rest of this first phase is, I'm going to have to go die. And Peter responds in verse 22. So Peter took him aside. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine pulling Jesus aside to correct him. But Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. The whole, I'm going to go die. Peter rebukes Jesus, the NIV has it there. Those are words that I never, ever want written about me. Though, as we're going to get to, as we study this, I'm sure for each of us, they probably could be written. But Peter rebuked Jesus. He took him aside to warn him, to scold him. And I'm honestly, when I read this, I try to put myself in Peter's position. I'm trying to put myself in Peter's mindset, because he's not malicious, right? Peter is not malicious. He's not. He loves this guy, right? I mean, he is all in on who Jesus is. He's not arrogant. He's not foolish. It's not like he's not just some crazy. None of those things. He's genuine. Right, he is genuine. He genuinely believes in Jesus, and he genuinely believes in who he is, and so he is genuinely confused. Right, he's very genuine in this. And so I have to think, because of the genuineness of what Peter is doing, I have to think that maybe Peter thinks Jesus is being fatalistic. But that's put myself in Peter's mindset. Maybe he thinks Jesus is being fatalistic, like he's having this cynical outlook on where things are headed. You know, we have to go to Jerusalem, but I'm going to suffer there, and they're going to kill me, right? Maybe he thinks that Jesus is being fatalistic, and convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. In his Jewish mind, he says, no, don't talk like that. Don't talk like that, right? You're the Messiah. You're the Jewish Messiah. Don't talk like that. Don't think that, like, now I know how this is going to end. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me. I get this. I know how it's going to end. And Peter has to be thinking, maybe he just needs encouraged. Maybe he just needs motivated. Maybe he's just being fatalistic in his thinking. And so he's trying to tell him, you know, that's not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah, right? We just said, you're the Messiah. That's not going to happen to you. That can't happen to you. And Peter couldn't reconcile that the Messiah that he imagined in his Jewish mind, how he really believed that this would all develop, and the Savior that Jesus was actually going to be. And at this moment, Jesus turns around, And I don't know if Peter had his hand on his back and was like directing him off to the side, like trying to coach him up. But at that moment, Jesus turns around and turns on him. And Mark says, because Mark records this same event, Mark says in his account, he rebukes Peter back. We don't get that in Matthew. Jesus just says, Jesus turned and said to Peter. Mark says, no, Jesus got and he gave. Right? He rebukes Peter back. Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, just the first part there. So Jesus turns after Peter is trying to coach him up and rebukes him, and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't know if you've ever had anybody turn on you unexpectedly with a reaction you weren't anticipating. That's this, right? You've got your hand on the back. You're like, "I'm being so tender. I'm coaching him up." And he looks at you and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay. I think I missed something. Like this is not what I anticipated. And so this initial rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan," despite how it looks to us, Jesus is not saying that Peter is possessed by or that Peter is Satan. Jesus is talking to Peter. When we read this, Jesus is talking to Peter. He's not talking to Satan. He's talking about Peter's mistakes, about Peter's issues. He's not talking about Satan's or Satan's issues. The whole rebuke is about how Peter is thinking, which we'll get to. But what Jesus is doing for sure is he's shocking Peter. Jesus spoke, when he did all this, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, but the words are recorded by Matthew in Greek because that was the read language, the written language of the day. And so the Aramaic to Greek loses some of its force. In the Aramaic expression, it's more, "Get out of my way. Get out of my way." Like Peter had come up and he'd grab them. And you can even imagine if they're walking along, you can imagine that Jesus is heading somewhere and Peter takes him, grabs his elbow or something, leads him to the side, and Jesus turns on him and in this Aramaic expression says, "Get out of my way," which would be shocking, right? It would be unexpected. Imagine that. But even more startling, he finishes it with, "Satan, get out of my way, Satan." And again, he's not saying that Peter is Satan. That word Satan in the Greek is not actually a name. The word Satan is not a name. It's the word for adversary. It means enemy. It just means adversary or opponent. But in the Bible, it's almost always used as the title for the devil. He became the, capital T, right? The adversary, the Satan. And so we just end up translating it as his name. It's almost always used as that for Lucifer, for the devil, for the opposer of God, the adversary, the opponent, Satan. And in this case, Jesus is shocking Peter into the realization because Peter's response, he was trying to shock Peter into this awareness because what would be if Jesus turned on you when you were actually trying, or if anybody turned on you when you were actually trying to help them and said, "Get out of my way, Satan," your response would be, "Whoa, I am not Satan. I am not that. What are you talking about? That would be, I'm not the adversary." That would be Peter's, wouldn't that be your response? "Why did you just call me that? I'm not the adversary." And the conversation, if you can imagine, might continue. "No, you're not the adversary? Well, you're definitely acting like it, aren't you?" And you might go, "What do you mean? How am I acting? Because were you genuine in what you just did? Yes. Were you trying to help? Yes. But this reaction is not what I expected." And so you would might say, "How? How am I acting like the adversary here?" And then the lesson. Then the lesson comes. And this would be maybe similar to a bunch of guys playing basketball. And one of them is like holding the ball a lot, trying to do any and every shot they can possibly imagine, getting a little bit much. And someone yells, "Easy there, Michael Jordan." Right? He's not Michael Jordan. No one would assume that he is Michael Jordan. But the point is, you're not him, but you're acting like it, right? You're acting a little bit like someone else. Get out of my way, Satan. I'm not the adversary. No, but you're acting like him. And what Jesus is saying with this rebuke is really, whose side are you on, Peter? Because you are getting in my way. You're a stumbling block, he says. Look at the rest of verse, the middle of verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Get out of my way. You're in the way. You're a stumbling block. You're tripping me up. The English Standard Version uses the word hindrance, and I think that's a really great choice. You are a hindrance to me. Now imagine all the processing Peter is doing, because Peter is clearly on Jesus' side, right? Peter's on Jesus' side. He's been 3 years with this. He's just said, you're the Messiah, and I get that. Peter is obviously on Jesus' side. But there is this tension between what Peter thought and what he imagined and his expectations, or we will see Matthew uses the word concerns, and those concerns are getting in the way of Jesus' concerns. And so the question Peter is scrambling to find the answer to, because his Lord just called him Satan, his Lord just called him the adversary, is how am I in the way? How is what I just did in the way? How am I in the way? Let's read verse 23 again then and finish it. So Jesus turns to and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, or get out of my way, adversary. You're a stumbling block to me. You're a hindrance. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concern. There's the lesson. Peter, and see, he's talking to Peter the whole time. He's not talking to Satan. He's talking to Peter the whole time. Peter, your concerns don't match God's concerns, and you're acting on your concerns. I've told you, and remember, I'm God in the flesh. So if God in the flesh is telling you, Peter, I have to go die and rise from the dead for all this to work, then I have to go die and rise from the dead for all this to work. God is telling you that. I am God in the flesh. You believe that. For calling people out of darkness, for freedom from sin, for the rule of God in people's lives to return now and in the future, I have to go die. That's my concern. That's God's concern. You have your concerns, Peter, and you're acting on your concerns. And when you act on your concerns and instead of God's concerns, you get in the way. When you act on your concerns instead of God's concerns, you get in the way. Is the lesson that Peter is learning. Jesus clearly expressed his concerns. I have to go die. I will rise from the dead. But this has to happen for the gospel to spread. And Peter said, yes, but my concern specifically was my Messiah is supposed to live. And when you act on your concerns instead of God's concerns, you are in the way. You're not on my team. So get out of the way. Peter's got genuine belief. That's not the criticism here. But he is struggling with how what Jesus is claiming fits into his life or what he imagined for life moving forward. And that was the issue. When what Jesus said didn't match with what he thought, Peter acted on his assumptions and his thoughts. He didn't correct his actions. He didn't correct his thoughts. When Jesus said something that didn't match, Peter thought Jesus was wrong. And what he should have done is gone, I need to figure this out, because what I thought was going to happen isn't what Jesus is saying. But instead, he doubled down on what he thought. His assumptions, his thoughts, not God's, not Jesus's. And by acting on his own concerns and overruling the concerns of God, Peter got in the way. And he was playing for the other team. Even if accidental, even if genuine, he was playing for the other team. And here is where we live. Often, we accidentally, even genuinely, play for the adversary instead of Jesus and God and their concerns. We act on our concerns over God's, and we get in the way of what he wants to do. Whatever your concerns are, they can't overrule the concerns of God. Whatever your concern is, whatever it is, it can't overrule the concerns of God. Isaiah, on behalf of God, reveals to first Israel, but to us, that we don't think like God. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah reminds us of this. This is God speaking through Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, imagine it. so are my ways higher than your ways. You're not going to get there. And my thoughts, your thoughts. They're not the same. My thoughts aren't like yours. I don't think the same way that you do. The way that I plan things isn't the way that you would imagine they would be planned. My concerns aren't yours. So let's get that fundamental truth right now. And if there's ever a contradiction, don't act on yours. Act on mine. There are going to be times that what God thinks or knows, what he teaches us or what he reveals to us, what he says, don't match up with what we imagined or our priorities, or they don't match up with what we were concerned about or what we were wanting in our life. And when that happens, when you notice the discrepancy, that what God is telling you doesn't match up with what you were wanting or feeling or desiring or thinking, when that happens, don't rebuke God. Don't say, no, never. That can't be right. This is why I said I never want Tim rebuked God written of me, but it probably is. It probably is. The truth is we rebuke God frequently because we mistakenly let our concerns overrule God's concerns. And God's response to that tendency in us is, and you're hearing it today, get out of the way. Get out of the way of what I'm trying to do. Get out of the way of what God is planning to do, what he is attempting in your life, through your life, in the lives around you. Get out of the way. And this get out of the way isn't, I don't want anything to do with you. Go away. Go away. It's not that. Imagine the situation with Peter. This get out of the way is, Peter, let go of my elbow and get back to following. Get back to following. Come along with me. Don't redirect me. Don't rebuke me. This is where I'm going. I want you to come with me. It's not get out of the way. I don't want to see you again. Get out of the way and be gone. This is you should be back here. You should be back here following me and coming along with me. Join me. Get with the program. And sometimes if God feels in your life like he's not leading, like there isn't direction, then maybe there's a chance you're too far in front of him. How many ideas, how many nudges from God do you have to reject that he's trying to give you? How many times have he been saying, you know, you should really do this with your life? No. I want to go over here. No, you should really stop doing this with your life. No. I'm fine. I'm going to go over here. How many nudges, how many ideas does God have to give you that you keep rejecting? And the reason maybe it feels like God isn't leading, that God isn't in control of your life, is because he's back here and you're up here and he's saying, get behind me. Get out of my way. Follow me. Join me, but put my concerns over your concerns. I can't tell you how many times with kids, and this is, it's a sad testament to just, I don't know, imagination, but my kids will come to me nonstop and be like, I'm bored, I don't know what to do. And I'm like, you have so many toys and so many things you could do, and there's nature. Nature is a toy. Just go do nature and like sticks and stuff, right? But they're constantly like, I don't know what to do. I'm bored. And so I'll give them ideas. Well, you could do this, you could do this, you go do this, and then they come to me though, and they're like, I'm still bored. I don't know what to do. I have nothing to do. I'm like, well, that's not my fault then. You have rejected every idea I have given you. I have gotten board games down. I have given you imagination. There's Legos downstairs. You could do all those things. And you could go outside. You could do all this stuff. I have given you so many ideas. So don't come and tell me I'm bored, because it's not my fault then. It's your fault because you didn't do anything. Don't go to God and say, why aren't you leading me, when you've rejected every single idea he's given you? And every single concern he's told you and said, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. And you've said, no. That doesn't fit with what I wanted for my life. It's like going to your parents and saying, I'm bored, when they've given you so many nudges and suggestions. Don't put your concerns over God's. Take his concerns for what they are and obey him and follow him and get behind him and get out of the way. And join him. So let me remind you of two, and they will be familiar. But let me remind you of two of God's primary concerns, concerns that should overrule yours. God's main concern, it has been and it always will be, is the reconciliation of his creation. That is his main concern, the reconciliation of his creation. He wants every person to come to repentance and to a restored relationship with him. And we are moving ever closer to the day when he will return everything that he created to the original plan. But his desire is that before that happens, every person comes to repentance. That is his main concern. It's why he sent Christ. And here's the question of the morning in all of these things. Have you lost sight of his plan? Have you lost sight of God's main concern? Is your career or your ideals, is your life plan and your decisions, are your relationships, are there concerns in your life that are conflicting with this concern, the reconciliation of people around you to God? Are there concerns in your life that are overruling God's concern to reconcile the world around you? Whatever concerns that you have, whatever occupies your time or your mind, doesn't get to overrule God's concern. Get out of the way with your career or your relationships and get them on board with God's plan. Get them behind him. Get them to follow him, on board with his plan. How often and when do you share your faith? How often and when do you submit to this primary concern of God? And you share your faith, or have you been rebuking God? This isn't what my job is for. This isn't what my job is for. This isn't the place. No. No, this isn't the place. This isn't the time. Mm-mm. No. I'm not good at it. I'm not good at it. I didn't say share the depths of theology. I just want to know why you believe. Why do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Why do you believe it? Why are you convicted about it? Why would you follow him? Just say that. Just talk about that. We're not asking you to use the word substitutionary atonement. When have you shared your faith, or do you share your faith, or are you rebuking God? This isn't the time. I'm not good at this. This isn't the place. No. Never. God has you in that career. God has you in that neighborhood. God has you in that family. God has you with those friends and with those contacts. God has you in those hobbies. God has you in those groups because you are phase two. You are the church. You have been called out of the darkness that those people are still in so that they can be called out of that same darkness. Your career, your relationships, your interests shouldn't be leading God. God should be leading them. They're not just for you, they're for him. He told you that plan. He told you that concern. My biggest concern is to reconcile the world around me, and the church is my way to do that. And so I have you where you are in that job, in that neighborhood, in that family, with those friends and those hobbies to do that. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Don't act on your concerns over God's. And this is hard. And we start with prayer, where we realize, I have been rebuking you over and over, and this has been my rebuke. Help me change it. I don't want to live on my concerns over God's. So that's his primary concern, that we cannot overrule with our own concerns. The reconciliation of his creation, his people. One of other God's other concerns in his is his rule in your life. One of God's other primary concerns is his rule in your life. It's what Jesus has been talking about. His rule in your life. No one is saying that you don't genuinely believe in God and Jesus. Right, that's not what we're saying. This is where Peter was. He genuinely believed in God. He genuinely believed in Jesus. But he was putting his concerns over what Jesus was clearly teaching him. So no one's saying you don't genuinely believe in God and Jesus, but are your concerns, the concerns of your human life, getting in the way of how God wants to rule your life, how God wants to be the authority in your life? Your desires, your feelings, your wants, has your devotion to those things, has your devotion to your wants and your desires and your feelings, Has your devotion gotten in the way and caused you to lose sight of God's plan that He wants to rule? He wants to be the authority in your life. He wants to be the deciding factor. He called you out of darkness into His kingdom to live under His rule. And that was His plan. That's his concern, that you would no longer live in darkness, that you would live in His kingdom under the rule of His Son. And He's made that clear. And so the question again of the morning is, have you lost sight of the plan? Have you lost sight of the plan? Have you let your concerns overrule God's concerns? We believe in our heart that Jesus is who he is. But we must confess with our mouth and our actions that He's our Lord. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that He died and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins, right? To gain victory over sin and death. But we must confess with our mouth, with our actions, that Jesus is Lord. And so when God asks for obedience through His words in this book, do your concerns overrule what He's commanding or teaching? Do you rebuke Him when He instructs through the Bible or through others, when He calls you to obedience? No, never. Never, God. This doesn't fit with my experience. This doesn't fit in with my life. This isn't something I'm comfortable doing. No, because it doesn't fit. Do you rebuke Him when He's clearly telling you, but this is my concern. This is my concern with your life. This is my concern with where you're not allowing me to rule. I'm afraid we rebuke Him a lot. And I rebuke Him a lot, and I say, no, never this one, never. It doesn't feel right. I don't like how that rubs against my desires or my wants. However you feel, whatever you want, whatever you think you need, cannot overrule the concerns of God. This is the lesson Peter is learning from the mouth of Jesus, that we would do well to be a fly in the wall and listen to and take to heart, so that Jesus doesn't have to turn on us one day and rebuke us and say, get out of my way and line up with my desires. God is very concerned with being the Lord of your life. His ways aren't going to be your ways. They're going to be better. So whose side are you on? I think all of us would say, I want to be on God's side. I'm on Jesus' side. Then get out of the way. Paul, later in the New Testament, says that we have to consciously set our minds correctly on the concerns of God. Set your minds on the things above. This is an active setting each day. I want your concerns to be my concerns. I don't want my concerns to overrule yours. And so, this morning, let's reset our concerns. Let's get more aligned with God's concerns. Let's let our genuine belief, because we genuinely believe, let's let that refocus our efforts and get back to following God's concerns in our life. So this morning, I'm going to close with a moment for you to stop and pray. Close your eyes and get quiet before God, even now. And I invite you to do that and quiet your mind. And if you genuinely believe in God and Jesus, let's take a lesson from Peter and ask God, where am I getting in your way? Ask God to show you where your concerns are overruling His, where you're not on the same team anymore, where you've lost sight of God's plan, and ask for a reset and admit, I want to get behind you. I want to follow you and join you and stop rebuking. God, we believe. Will you help our unbelief? The times where we get caught up in our own concerns, and we act on those instead of acting on your concerns. And even in our minds, we rebuke you. And with our actions, we play for the other team. We don't support you. We don't follow you. We try to lead you. Or we ignore your nudges and your leadings. Will you help us today to reset our minds, and help us tomorrow morning when we wake up to reset our minds? And because, God, we want your concerns to be our concerns. And we want to stop overruling those concerns with our own. We want to stop acting on what we want, desire, and think, or what we're afraid of and what we're anxious of. And we want to obey you and follow you, even if it means completely upending what we imagined would happen in life. We trust you. We believe in you. Help our unbelief so that we can follow you and grow. And God, would you through us as well reach those who are close to us but far from you, so that more people can discover what it is like to live under the rule of God and out of the kingdom of darkness. I love you, God, and I am sorry for the times that I've rebuked you. Show me the way and help me to walk in it. I pray this in your name. Amen.